The topic for this afternoon is the deviations that make us truly human. You know, that came by Paul Halverson. He didn't read my writing. What I pretty set down was the naughtiness that makes us human. To me, I think that chapter 2 and chapter 3 go together in such a way that they're a primer to, what shall we say, that enigmatic creature called man. In other words, you don't really know enough by having chapter 2. Let's just put that on the board. We did that last time. That if man is only human because, what happened to this thing? Because he is a living creature, that's certainly a very important thing. He has his breath of life from God. God takes it away, he dies. Then, to be truly human, he must be cared for by God. That's part of it. God is the creator and gives you your home. The Germans had a beautiful word, Lebensraum. And there you've got the fruit trees. And you have your vocation, labor, that's part of being human. What you do with your life so that your life amounts to something. And then also responsibility. That gets a little more into the area that really leads from this first part, chapter 2, into kind of an introduction, you might say, to the second part that tells about man. And here, the first little thing we had was the naming of the trees. So we might as well, before we start, let's look at that for a moment. The naming of the trees here, well, tree of life, that's pretty well understood. At least it was understood to them. That was a common metaphor. Then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's distinct just to this story. That's something else. Quite different. And you know as soon as you hear this that you're going to have to hear something else or otherwise it won't be clear. The story has to continue. Well, then we have that long section of about four verses on the geography of Edom and the four rivers and so forth. That doesn't help us hurt us too much. Then you have the command. It's actually called that in the Bible. The Lord commanded him. Now, it's a funny way in which that command was stated. You may freely eat of all the trees in the garden. In other words, it's a freedom sort of thing. And the next part for them at this stage in the story was merely a warning. But of that tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of that, otherwise you will die. That's quite clear. And then comes the story continues. There's nothing happens there. All you have is that God makes man a bit more human by having these fellow creatures. But he said that at the beginning here, it's not good for the man to be alone. In other words, the man is not truly human, and not even truly human after the creatures are brought there, because there was not found a help that was suited. To this creature, counterpart. And so then he creates woman in this marvelous way. The Hebrew word for that deep sleep is par de mort. And then takes from the bones and the ribs of the man to make woman and brings this creature, and he kind of opens his eyes and says, this at last is what I've been waiting for. The bone of my bone. Flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she's taken from man. In Hebrew, she used to be called Isha because she's taken from Ish. In German, we say Menin because she was taken from Mann. Wirgo because she was taken from Wir. All the languages have that sort of commonality there. And then the story is, there's a comment there. Therefore, a man leaves his home, which he's been brought up, his father and mother, and cleaves unto his wife. And cleaving here certainly includes, someone asked me about this, the sexual relationship, a very strong word, but it means a commonality of all things, of all goods, a companion of full life. And then came that rather odd statement at the end, And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Why do we wear clothes? What is the significance of clothes? I think it's important in, why aren't we a nudist colony here in Houghton Village?
It's a very significant sort of thing in human culture. Anyone want to venture out into the thin ice? Come on, Mary, what do you think? Too Mary, I'm sorry. Well, we run around in the shower room at PLU, it doesn't make any difference.
I guess I'm ashamed that I don't have a perfect body.
I see.
Maybe it was really perfect.
Well, I certainly don't. No, students don't make fun of me.
Protection is
certainly. I think it's certainly protection. Also, what else do clothes do? All right. And what else? Oh, you choose your own clothes, don't you? And the way you wear them? Except in Mao land, it's all individuality, isn't it? And a clothes more or less tell you who you are, you know, the way a person dresses. You can see the policeman right off the bat, you know, who the conductor is. And clothes artistically. And after a while, you'll see that men create them. First, they aren't so good, the fig leaves. The Lord says we can do better, and he makes clothes out of this skins, you see. But I think here the fact is, notice what it says, they weren't ashamed. What does that mean when you have shame? When have you ever felt shame? You don't have to tell me all your secrets. But I always feel shame, I always get warm right back here. I can just feel it. All right. It usually just hits you like that, you know. Why do we all of a sudden feel shame?
Guilt.
Yeah, but we're guilty all the time anyway, and we're not perfect all the time. But when does the shame arise? And yes, when you've been found out, when it's been exposed. Either when you catch on, you know, a lot of times we don't catch on, or in public everybody else catches on, and then you say, oh. And here, what is it? They are naked, and they're not ashamed. And of course, when we hear this at the end, because they didn't run around naked, that was not part of the Israelite culture, at least. In fact, in the Israelite culture, there are two ways of handling the hot sun, and they have it hot. One is to do the way they do in those lands. What do? You cover up, isn't it? And the other way is to expose yourself. And by the way, in modern Palestine, the Israelis expose themselves, and then the Arabs are all horrified, and the Arabs wonder. In Palestine, where we were digging in the archaeological dig, we lived in the orchard next to the village, the Arab village. And one of my colleagues, Lois Glux, that was his wife, invited the mayor, the Mukhtar's daughter, and some of the other ladies to come to the object tent and see what kind of things we were digging, you see, and find them out and have a little tea with them. And we Westerners knew more than that than they did. But they had two Christian Arab boys working in the camp, and who were pottery washers and so forth. And those guys, I think he just went to go to the shower, but he had his swimming suit on. And it just horrified those Arab girls, just something terrible. You remember when David got into trouble with Michael because he had exposed himself and danced before the ark with nothing on but an ephod? And he said, remember that kind of broke up that marriage. And that was the thing. You just don't do that, you see that. So in their culture here, this is an odd thing. We have different ways of thinking. Well, I'm spending too much time on that, but one thing is for sure, that though in this first part of chapter 2, you can still call it a creation story, it's really the creation of man, it's not the creation of the universe, that we have in chapter 1. You have all the good gifts that make us human, the positive thing, but that isn't enough. You need a necessary supplement. I might say that chapter 4 is going to be a necessary supplement to that. Tell us our social relationships to our brothers. Here is a necessary supplement to understand what it means to be human. And these are the negative things, and here, in a way, you were right, one person said we are guilty. Yes,
And now one person says, clothes are a protection. And so you have here crime and a punishment story. And those stories you have all over the world, where people do something wrong, and then as a result of it, there is an evil that everybody has to live with. New Guinea and many, many other places. So this type of story is one that's very widespread, just as creation stories are very widespread. Now the particular type of story that we have here, this particular crime and punishment story, you want to call it the garden story, is not found everywhere in all of its uniqueness. But this idea that someone does something that is contrary to the will of the deity and is punished, and as a result of that, well, in this case, man is what? Not only guilty, blows it, but he dies, he suffers, and there's pain, and all the negative things. And that's part of being human too. So it isn't just to have the positive gifts of God and say that's what makes you human. I think that Paul Halverson, in putting this down, the deviations are the things that make us also human. In other words, if you're infallible, are you truly human? Never make a mistake? You've tried to live that way, haven't you? I've tried. It turned out to be terrible. Or if you have to live with people who think they're infallible. Even the Pope is only infallible a few times. I think the present Pope hasn't put his three crowns on, and Pope John would never think of putting them all on and sitting on St. Peter's throne and being infallible and giving, saying, this is what all Christians of the Roman Catholic Church must believe. That only happens a few times, and they're a little afraid of him. So to be fallible is to be human. All right, then maybe jump right into the middle of the story. Do you think they would have been human if they'd have backed away from that nice tree after the tempter had pointed it out, and after they looked at it, and it was so nice, and it could make you wise, and it was good to eat? It would seem almost that if you're human, you're going to do what? Push it to the limit. And if there's a peak on earth that no one has climbed, you're going to try to climb it, aren't you? If you can do that on the Queen's coronation day, well, that's nice. And you can give that to the Queen, and so forth. People will simply do such things. That's to be human. And now, the next thing is, what does this mean as far as relationship to God is concerned? In the first chapter, in this section here, you have God's giving a lot of nice gifts. Didn't quite work the first time. They had to continually revise it and make him more human and human all the time. But now here, how does God deal with this sort of a creature? Remember we said last time he made a big risk. What was the risk? We talked about it. Yeah, the responsibility, and also, well,
freedom.
Mm-hmm. First of all, man is created in his own image. He's a sovereign. He can do what he wants. He's not, as someone said it last time, a puppet. He's not an automaton that's tied to the will of God and only does yes, 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 yes. He can say no. And by the way, that's a risk not just only for God. Do you know that decision is a risk for man? Because when man says no, then he does not remain human. In other words, he wants to be Superman, and he wants to be superhuman, and wants to be everything else. And so these are very deep stories, and they tell, even though they don't do much more than just tell a story behind each part. Now, the main line of the story has always been clear, but the details aren't always clear, and I'm quite sure that you will all disagree with me today, and you would agree with me, especially when any of you are here yet, when we get to Cain and Abel and disagree, and I think that's possible. The main lines of these stories, however, are quite clear. Well, now I said perhaps too much in the introduction. Let's kind of begin the way we do, kind of old-fashioned way. At the bottom of this page here, if you're following the page, otherwise it would be in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, that tell of the temptation.
We've all started on this side. Why don't we start with you, John? Would you mind reading for us there, 1 through 5?
Okay. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of the tree of any of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
All right. Well, I'll ask a question that I often ask. What strikes you here? Any observation?
It amazes me that she takes the serpent. She listens to what the serpent says after she knows that she was just created by God, and how she takes his word over God rather than just...
Mm-hmm. So what amazes you in the story is that she falls for it.
Well, I guess not. Well, if you put it that way, I guess not really, because it would be the fall for temptation.
She knows very well what the command is, isn't it?
Yeah.
This tempter simply says, in a very nice way, it's a friendly conversation, I think. Did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? You know, he's really putting it wide so she falls into it. God didn't say that at all. He said you can't eat of all the trees but that, except that one. Now, why do you think the tempter puts it that way? Why does the tempter just kind of twist it around a little?
Mix her up,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. He hooks her into a conversation.
Yeah, hooks her under conversation, and not only to just a conversation and to mix her up, but to think, now, why in the world did God make an exception in the gifts that he gives? We got all these nice trees, and we can eat of all of them, but that one we can't eat. Why not? So, yeah, it's to begin a conversation, isn't it? But the idea is not think one. Does he really trust his creatures if he gives... restrictions? That's really what she's getting at, isn't it? And now, then your observation, I think, comes in then, that she says, "Oh no, we can eat of all the trees except that one. We can't eat of that. We can't even touch it. Because if we do, we'll die." And then I don't think that he... puffs himself up anymore. I think he continues very amicably the conversation and says, "Oh, you won't die. In fact, if you eat of it, what will happen? Your eyes will be open. You'll know what is good and what is bad, what is good, helpful, and what is harmful for you. Be like God. You'll be masters of your own destiny." So it is a very tempting, in fact, throughout all of world history, everyone always goes back to this as a real temptation. It's actually much more tempting in this way than the one of Jesus in the wilderness. I'm not saying that that wasn't a temptation, Jesus, it was. But this one, as far as the psychology of temptation, well, that's the way it is. It always is. And so here you've got the actual temptation. Anyone want to ask any other questions about this? We jumped into the one observation you made. Paul?
Well, the one thing that strikes me about it is that the serpent actually talks. Mm-hmm. And it is also described as the most subtle of all the creatures.
Okay. Now, wait a second. In what sort of literature do you ordinarily have pigs and bears and animals talk?
Children.
Yeah. Now, if this were not that sort of thing, I don't think it's a fairy tale, but... if it isn't that sort of literature in which you expect creatures to talk, then she should have said the first thing, "Why are you talking?" Should she? I don't know. So I'm quite sure if it may be a problem for you, Paul, you're just too scientific and too modern. But I think for the hearers of the story, that wasn't the problem. But I think the second thing you said is important. The fact that that the temptation comes from, you said a serpent, I think. Well, the Bible says in so many words, how did it start? The very first words here. When I read this today, and I read it in Hebrew, and I just almost dropped the Bible, because it says, how does it start off here? Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature, that means undomesticated, which the Lord God had made. Now, this is a very important point. Instead of having the temptation coming from some supernatural non-creature that comes externally, the Bible says that, and this makes what you're saying here, Paul, even more difficult, says that the temptation comes from a creature that the Lord God made. Now, traditionally, that is not the way we understand it, even though that's the very way in which it begins. Traditionally, how do most people understand this? That's the way I used to understand until I got wiser and more subtle. That this is a supernatural creature, isn't it? And it's Satan, and it's an external temptation. And it comes from outside of the world that God has created, isn't it? When I was a pastor, and I had a parochial school, and I had to teach religion, and then I would tell the children, you know, God has... I'd say, you know, where does evil come from? It's too bad that Harold isn't here. We give all his answers to him. I'm just teasing. See, he's talking in the philosopher section on evil and happiness. I would tell the children, well, you know, evil began in heaven. And I took everything, and that's been traditional in the church. From Revelation 12, there was war in heaven. Michael, the archangel, fought against the dragon and threw him out. And then he came down on earth, isn't it? And then the angel said, woe unto the people on earth, because Satan has now been thrown out of God's realm, and now he's down on earth and he's causing a lot of trouble. People have always taken that, and I think that's very traditional. I think almost all of you have learned it that way, haven't you? I think that's dead wrong. I think it misses the whole point. It says it right here, doesn't it? It's a creature that the Lord God made. It says it twice. And the only reason I think that you've got the temptation coming from a creature is because, well, you've got the first two human beings. You don't have any other human being to do it. And you have that one wild creature that is more subtle. After all, you've got 100 vertebrae to get along and move around here. That's fine. I might say I don't buy either the sophisticated ancient Near Eastern idea that this serpent is some symbol for Canaanite supernatural being of evil. No, I think we just are faced here with the fact that evil all of a sudden is there. Temptation is all of a sudden there. You usually don't know it, do you, when you're tempted? And there's a mystery about it. And even after the thing is done, and after they are shamed and they've lost their... They don't really know why they've lost their innocence. They kind of cover it up, but only after God interrogates them do they really find out. So they felt the hotness at the back of their head, you might say, but they haven't quite caught on. Why is it? Let me say it once more. I don't think that the traditional view of simply saying, as I did to the children, God has all kinds of angels in heaven. Some of them are around his court. There are cherubim, the blue angels, and there are seraphim, the red angels. And then he's got all these orders, thrones, dominions, and powers. You can really get the children excited about all this. Then it's got all these messenger angels that come down. And you never know who they are. They're always disguised. You never know them until they leave you. Then you say, oh, that was a messenger angel. And many have entertained angels unaware. I don't know how many angels we've got in this room here. But the Hebrew word malach and the Greek word angelos is simply the word for messenger. And God uses all kinds of messengers. And they don't have to have wings.
The points have often been made, I guess, during the winter time of the cold, that temptations would not be temptations if they weren't subtle and very alluring and something you wanted to do. If it wasn't something that was enticing or that you wanted to do or that looked like a really neat thing, it wouldn't be a temptation.
That's right. And I think that in this story, I'm just within the limits of this story. I think our philosopher has to take it wider, and he was doing that this morning. Within the limits of this story, if you've only got two creatures, you see that, two humans, and the temptation is to come, then the tempter will simply be a creature. And to make this superhuman and to have all kinds of stories of what of the prehistory of evil and put it up into heaven, and then, well, you could ask the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price. After Enoch went to heaven, he tells you everything that happened up there. And then you can know the prehistory, or the Gnostic books of which Harold talked this morning, the ones that have been found in Egypt and Nag Hammadi. They have lots of stories of the prehistory of everything that happened. And they have some polemical stories against this one. They say this is not the right version. And they say that somehow evil comes from the heavenly world. Whereas I'm quite clear that the Hebrew Bible here is, and this is what has shaped Orthodox faith in both among Jews and among Christians, it simply says right here at the beginning, now the serpent was more subtle than any other creature that the Lord God made, and so he starts his conversation with the woman.
Well, I hear you saying that, or I hear you using almost temptation and evil interchangeably.
Insofar that the temptation is evil, yes. I can't explain the origin of evil. In other words, I'm not explaining the origin. I think the story is not either. I think it's definitely saying that evil is there. It exists, you see that? And the temptation is to go against God's command. In that sense, it's evil, you see that?
Okay.
It's morally evil. But I don't think it's built into the structure of reality or universe, you see that? Let's say it that way. But you have a question or a comment?
You say temptation, then it's always evil the way it's used. There isn't temptation for good. Temptation.
Well, there might be. I don't know about, I guess we'd have to limit ourselves to this story, but I'm willing to entertain it, you know, temptation in more in general terms, if you're saying the temptation to good. What do you mean by that? That this was a good thing?
Well, she's tempted for evil, but she's also tempted to say, no, God has forbidden us to eat of this.
Well, in a way, she does. She's really human, and she has God's gift, so she not only has gotten from his tempting words the right answer, but she also has a means, if she falls, to which she can get back at him, you see that, and say what? I didn't really do it. It was the serpent deceived me, you see that? And she'll do that, too. I didn't know precisely when you raised that, and let's just explore that a minute. Some people, I think it was St. Augustine, who called this a felix culpa, a fortunate mistake. I think in some of the Good Friday liturgies, when they're praising the redemption of Jesus, they would say, oh, fortunate event that happened, because if it hadn't happened, there wouldn't have been a Savior, you see that? And I know very, very little about process theology, but Whitehead and process theology today seems to do that same sort of thing in order to try to explain evil. All I'm trying to say here is that I think it mentions that here is something that is bad. I'm using the word evil, yes. That they are going against God's express command. And the result will be punishment. There's no doubt about that in the story. And I don't think that it explains why it is there. I think that's just the way evil is. I have no explanation for evil. I don't think that my answer as a young pastor was right. I don't think it was heretical, but it can tend to be Gnostic. And we've got enough Gnostics in the Christian church without having any more. That I would simply say, well, you know how that is. The devil made me do it, you know. Or when General Haig was there at the Watergate erasing, then finally what did he say? And they couldn't get that. I think they still haven't explained those 12 minutes on the tape that were erased. Some sinister force erased it. Everybody laughed, and the cartoons had the devil in the box before the Senate committee and so forth. And we just know, in this story it doesn't work out, you see that? When the man says the woman did it, is cause of it, and the woman says the serpent is, we all know that they're just passing the buck, you see that? They are responsible. That there is temptation, yes, I think there is. That there is evil, there is. But how to explain it, I don't know. Let me just shift to the New Testament. How does...
with freedom.
Pardon?
Don't you have to have it? As you say, there is freedom.
Yes, but in the case... Well, I suppose we could shift to that. In the case of Jesus, who also had freedom, finally, and that's quite sure he was tempted in every way, the freedom finally won out, at least, his freedom despite crucifixion. The resurrection.
I guess I'd say if freedom, then choice. If choice, then what do you put against it, or how do you describe the exercise of the freedom to choose apart from God, if not to say evil?
Yeah. Well, I guess they would have had this sort of choice. I think it's Saint Augustine in a more of a rhetorical way that. They had an ability to choose not to sin.
Mm-hmm.
And then, and I disagree with St. Augustine on this, then later on people are in an altogether different state in which they have no ability not to sin. They simply must. Now, I think I finally come out at the same end that St. Augustine does, that I know that part of the human creature to be fallible. But I might suggest this, and I suppose it'll come out in connection with Harold's topics. We have just an inkling in the New Testament. Remember when the man was born blind in John chapter 9, and they brought this guy to Jesus, and he said, now, who sinned? What's the cause of this evil? They said it has to be some sin. Either he kicked his mother in the womb, prenatal sins the rabbis talked about, or his parents sin. And what did Jesus answer? Neither this man nor his parents, but only how can you explain evil, if you want to call blindness evil in the way it is?
That
the glory of God, precisely. In other words, that eschatologically that you see the future. And I think that in the light of the future. Also, I would finally say that here too. I don't think the story goes as far as a lot of commentators, how from a good creation, that had been pronounced good, God saw it was very good, that now a temptation can arise. You see that? That's kind of an unexplained sort of thing. The Bible doesn't mention it. In fact, I think that by the very way in which it does it here, now I might be wrong on this, but I think the very fact that it starts here by saying this is not some supernatural external force, but this is a creature that the Lord God made, and the creatures now speak. And now that it's just
why,
there.
Why did the creature have to speak at all? I mean, what? Probably the creature didn't. But let's say, maybe I'm just repeating.
No. This is a very difficult thing, and I'm happy that you do.
If mankind pushed against the limits as the first sin with a great deal of pride, that to me, to be able to distinguish between good and evil would be a very wonderful thing. And in man's freedom, I would have thought less of man had he pulled back from wanting the ultimate for him or herself. So in a sense, I'm sure God wasn't surprised that they chose to push beyond the limits that God had set up. But then what do you do with authority and obedience and...
Mm-hmm. No, I think your meditation on this or your comments on this, I think it's apropos. I have nothing against that. I'm not explaining the origin of evil, do you see that? But if you want to do it, let's take crazy Martin Luther. He said, wenn ich so viel Geist hätte, if I had as much spirit as, I think he was talking about St. Peter, da könnte ich auch Heilige Schrift schreiben, I could write Holy Scripture. But he says, poor Martin Luther doesn't have enough spirit, so he can't write Holy Scripture. All I'm challenging you now is, could you conceive of a way of having this temptation without that a temptation does, in a sense, come from without. I don't think it's supernatural, you know, from a supernatural world, the way it's been traditional. But
it couldn't come from within. It couldn't come from within yourself, then, where because you have choices, you choose wrongly.
No, I think you're right, and I would pursue it. I would not. I don't know whether you know it's entirely clear what you're saying, but it would be difficult to me. You could have one person. Let's reconstruct the sir. We're just speculating here. You could have one person tempted. You see that? To me, the reason why you don't is because you've got sin not only individually, the guy who is male, but also the woman who has other plumbing, the female. You see that? And this is a sexual thing is a sexual thing. I think it's a blind alley. You know, there have been people say that this is all this was, the first sexual act, as if that's wrong. I think in all of the Hebrew idea where this is God's good gift to sexuality, that's wrong. And you're not saying that either. But I'm just saying, if I am trying to do what you're trying to do, to have a temptation, I possibly could have had it with only one creature. You see that? And then the temptation maybe came from, if it was a male, from the woman, of course. Male chauvinist that I am, maybe I could make a good story of that. You see that? But I don't think that's what the story is here. I think that what we have here, this crime and guilt, is not only individual, but it's common. They're in it together, you see that? And they both really do in the next section. She takes it first. And then without any specific temptation, she gives it to her husband and eats. And then they both know that they're naked, you see that? And then they are arguing back and forth in both. It gives it a richer connotation to have three characters, you see that? Than if you'd have, say, one, and then it'd be purely psychological thing within him, between choices of doing it this way and that way, or the other way. So I suppose what we're funny, you know, saddled with, and I don't mean that, but we have a story here, and we just have to say, why does it tell its story the way it does, you see that? But I like the fact that you raise a question there, because it'll make me think much more about it.
Is man complete without a temptation experience? Notice Jesus didn't begin his ministry until he dealt with a temptation experience. Is this part of becoming a full man and knowing how to deal or dealing with temptation?
Well, so we discussed that at PLU in class I had, was Jesus naughty? Some of the students, you know, when in his younger years, you know, he was up in Nazareth, not before his public ministry. And some kids didn't want to give any answers, see? Because they knew if they said, well, he was never naughty, then he wasn't genuinely human, that's what you're saying. And if he was naughty, then he wasn't perfect. He was sinful. And so they didn't want to give an answer. But then some of the other kids, they would say, oh, sure, the only way to be a genuine child and to be a genuine boy is to be naughty. And then try it all out.
Exactly. No.
Pardon?
I don't think that's what he's asking.
No.
Well, isn't that the same thing, though? Maybe not.
No, I don't think that's what I was...
Oh.
I'm just wondering if part of being who we are in our creation means we also have to have experiences, that we have to make decisions, that we have to... that we have to rise above, that we're just not something that's moving, we're something that's deciding. This was a decision, and to be complete people, we still have to continue to make decisions. We have to weigh things.
Oh yeah, I think that's what the story is about. Mm-hmm. Except that one thing, that maybe that's what I missed in what you were saying, is that in this case, they were told not to do this. And they were told by God not to do this. So it's not just a matter of developing their potentialities. They're doing that. But they're eventually developing their potentialities over against the express command of God.
But what would we be like as individuals of God's creation if we would never have been tempted, or if we wouldn't have made good decisions as well as bad decisions as far as sin is concerned? As a person, this is part of who we are.
Yeah, that's precisely what the story is saying. Mm-hmm. Good decisions, living over against God. Well, I agree with you on that. Sure.
Hey, then.
Yeah, all right.
This would be the, if this was the first temptation or that Adam and Eve fell for, or what could possibly have been the serpent's motivation for wanting to tempt her in the first place? I mean,
I think then you'd have to rewrite the story, you know what I mean? And you'd have to find out, you know, the prehistory of Satan. And people would do that, see, to find out the motive. And then you're kind of going back into the supernatural view of it.
Okay, so it's a creature, but I didn't quite understand this. I was under the impression that this wasn't Satan that was tempting them. Is that what you were saying? Things that maybe I'm not clear on this.
Well,
using this.
I don't think that the story here would allow us to use that word Satan, you see that?
Mm-hmm.
In the Bible, when you've got Satan, especially, let's first of all take it in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, all he is, when he appears there in the court of God, is the Lord's, cabinet member for subversive activities. He's the tester. And so when the Lord has a meeting in the Oval Office of his cabinet, he says, what have you been doing? And he says, I've been watching out for all those subversives and going through to and fro in all the earth. And then the Lord says, well, now, did you see my servant Job? I've really got a winner there. And then he's a very good, attorney general. He says, yes, he serves you. Well, why shouldn't he? Because he gets a lot from it. You see that? If you take away all these gifts, he won't serve you. Now, he's doing his job. You see that? And then the Lord says, I bet you he will. And that's a surprising thing. Now, there you see Satan doesn't have horns and hoofs. He almost has a pitchfork, because if you fall, and he's able to find something wrong, and there you're absolutely right, he's able to find something wrong in everybody. Everybody simply blows it. So that in a sense, you could say that's like the Old Testament. But this idea that most people have when they use the word Satan, I think that you were having, usually hooks it up to kind of a whole supernatural structure, whereby you'd almost give the tempter, let's use that word, an equal status with God. And that's contrary to the first commandment. And then they say, does Satan really exist? Well, he shouldn't exist for us. Only God should exist. We shouldn't fear, love, and trust in anything else. But if, in any case, we give something else that we fear more than God, or love him more than God, or trust him, then Satan does exist. You see that? So the Bible can say it both ways, and sometimes it says the false gods are nothingnesses, merely illusions. On the other hand, they're real realities, you see that? Now, when they go against God's will here, I think this is a real reality, you see that? No doubt about it. And so I'm not trying to deny that there's a reality behind all of this. I'm quite sure this is the way it always happens. And to me, I don't know whether we should use the word of the serpent. The serpent is not actually called evil, except toward the end, when God hands out all the judgments, the verdicts. What does he do? He curses the serpent, isn't he? But how does he curse the serpent? It's nothing else but the old serpent that we can see anywhere. Unless you want to have this idea that the serpent once upon a time walked on 2 feet and was different than the serpent we know. But as we'll see, and we won't be able to do that today, and we don't have to, we'll have another session tomorrow on that, all the verdicts of God speak of the world in which we know today in its negative aspects. And I guess what I'm really saying here, and I'm saying it rather strongly, is that to merely have this account as the account of what happened to mankind or parents of mankind way back at the beginning, that caused a change from one state of perfection to another state of imperfection, misses a good share of what the story is. It doesn't necessarily become heretical, but I think it gets to be pretty gnostic, or I'm saying a lot of odd things here, has the seeds of misleading here. So I guess I, from the very beginning, would resist quite strongly not taking that first verse, that this is a creature. It's one that God has made. And it's right there. I don't know whether I'm still getting at your concern, though. Maybe not.
Well, I'm just trying to sort out. I'm wondering whether I'm understanding somebody.
Well, let me take it from this angle. I don't know. One of my friends that I met, he was kind of a lapsed Christian. In YMCA, he was swimming, and in the breaks, he said to me, when he found out what I did, he said, I don't like the Bible. And I said, why? Because the Bible's against serpents. And that was his hobby, to have them, and he thought they were the most wonderful creatures in the world. And here they have people who have a prejudice against serpents, you know. Was something that he just put at the door of the Hebrew. And I said, that isn't what that story is about. Serpents, you see that? And I think everybody has said that. So there's more beyond that. But when we say there's more beyond it, I don't then immediately buy into the supernatural idea that we talked about at first. And that doesn't mean that I can answer the question of how from a good creation temptation can come. I don't know. I can't answer that. I can't answer the origin of evil.
To go back just a little bit, I thought I heard you saying at the beginning that in order to be truly, in essence, in order to be truly human, it was somehow necessary for man to yield to or to accept the temptation.
I didn't want to say it just that way. You're putting it entirely in past tense.
Right.
And what I'm saying is that this is a story of not only past tense man, but especially present tense man. This
okay.
is the way we are.
Right.
And so if it tells us this in a type of story, these are really primeval stories, primordial stories, before the history of salvation. And there's really an impenetrable barrier for us to be able to translate this and say the temptation occurred, just like we can't hit the garden where it was on such and such a date, 4004, it occurred at this time and in this place. I think we won't be able to do that in any part of Genesis 1 to 11, and I don't think that's necessary. So when you speak of these words of necessity, and I may have spoken that way, I didn't mean it. Yeah, I didn't really mean at all to say that there was some logical necessity. The story, however, and that's all we have here, would seem to tell us of a reality, if you want to call it that.
Describing a condition.
Yes, and describing us in the way which we are. And the only reason why I shy away from the traditional views on this, and this gets people problematical, is because I think we short-circuit the story, you see that. And that's the only reason why I'm doing that.
Yeah, the only thing I was uncomfortable about is as then if you carry it over in the New Testament, what that says of Christ as truly human.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and I think we should do that, and we have done it a little, you see that. But basically the argument that went on in my classroom this spring on about Jesus' sinlessness, you have to really define that. And I think everyone agreed in my classroom, at least, that as far as his mission, his Father's will, that there he simply obeyed and did what the first Adam did not do. There's no question about that. But it didn't appear that way to the scribes and Pharisees. They felt that this guy really has mucked up the works, accepting sinners and everything else. And so it depends upon what standard. I would go to bat for this idea that Jesus was, according to the standards of his day, both the Roman standards and the Jewish standards, was rightfully considered a subversive. And rightfully is that. But that's bringing into a whole new ballgame. Mary, you have something.
Just lest you die. Are we to imply from this that had mankind not chosen evil or had disobeyed God, that they would have lived forever and then they would not have been human, right?
I don't know about that. I wouldn't quite go that far. I think it's a warning here. The fact is that after they do it, they don't just drop off. And that when God does finally have his interrogation with them, he delays the punishment and even clothes them with skin when he puts them out of paradise. You see that? So I think you may be reading a little too much in there if you put into that word, lest you die, as if, you know, immediately they would fall over. Do you see that?
Well, I don't even mean just immediate death,
yeah.
But it almost sounds like that they were going to live forever, just be forever.
I think there could be. Well, the only clue you'd have that would be in chapter 3, verse 22, where it says the Lord kind of puts his tongue in his cheek and says, behold, the man has become like one of us. I think that's irony. Now, you don't have to agree with me on that interpretation either, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So if somehow their living forever would be dependent, as far as the story is concerned, upon continuing to eat of that tree. You see that? And the more they would eat of it, like Freya's golden apples in the Wagner's Ring, the more they would have this life. You see that? But now the Lord puts that sword there and drives them out and keeps them from that, you see. So I don't think that that was now... The other opinion, remember I quoted it last time, of Martin Luther, that he thought that if they'd exercise themselves by not eating of the tree, that then they'd become like the angels, you see that? And I've heard another theologian, who I think is a little better than Luther, who said that they would be something like Jesus, that Jesus too... simply had to be exercised, and finally in the third temptation he was able to get so strong as to say to Satan, be gone, and he left him. To see that maybe Jesus is our best example here as a parallel, a person that he got to know the difference between good and evil. You see that? And somehow he did not ruin his mission at all. In solidarity with sinners he went right to the end, and God raised him. But see, that's eschatological, and I'm afraid that's the only way, the only way I can understand that what God has done and still does is in the light of finally what happens in the future. Am I helping you there at all?
Yes, and I've got so many more questions. I think I'll just talk to you later.
All right, we keep on.
Well, see. Redness is opening up so many questions to me before. What translation is this?
This is the RSV. And I think the King James would be the same. The King James is always very literal. No, I read it in Hebrew just before I came over, and it's the same thing there.
Rob, I think the idea of lest you die is the way that I think perhaps most often read it is, somewhat same keeping as this is the devil doing it, that you know, if you touch it, they're going to drop over immediately.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And
that gets to be kind of magic, you know, not almost there.
Yeah, mm-hmm. That's not what it says. But if this is in a sense descriptive of current condition, or coming out of that, what would there be to say that there was, if there is a, you know, if there was indeed a prior condition, we posit that, what is there to say that death existed? I mean, why would it exist?
Mm-hmm.
If the prior condition is like the promise of what we are going to someday experience, I mean, then it seems to me that death is non-entity.
Well, someone said that yesterday. Remember when we even had the very mention of that tree of the knowledge of good, that's okay, and evil. And why should that be in there already in chapter 2, you know, in paradise, see? I think, though, that we couldn't quite assume that, you see that. The story we can only go as far as the story leads us, and once we go farther than the story leads us, I think we go off the deep end. And I'm quite sure that's easy to do, and I'm quite sure I'm not immune from that. I'm also fallible, also in my interpretation here, I hope that. But I guess I have to be human too, that I have to push at the utmost, you see that, in order to at least have, try to get, I think, what is really at the basis of the Hebrew story. I guess that's my point. Can I do one more thing here yet before we finish today? And I don't want to rush this too far. And anyone wants to stay after, we can certainly do that. But I should leave some of you get back to your work here in a few minutes. Could we read that last section of, that would at least get to 6 and 7? Paul, would you mind reading that for us?
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked.
and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons.
All right. Does anyone want to ask any questions on that part? Because really, we've talked about most of it in connection with the first part. In a way, what the serpent said is true, isn't it? Their eyes are opened, and they know what's good for them. They don't stop being creatures, do they? And they don't stop having dominion over the earth, and what you talked about, Harold, or raised in connection with God's image. They have the artistic ability to begin to make clothing. I don't know whether you call it fig leaves, but they're the biggest leaf there in Palestine. You know, pretty good clothing. But I think that's why the story later on has leather clothing. Then God clothes that. It's a little bitter.
Actually, doesn't this reinforce that notion they had before? Isn't the eating of the apple from the tree knowledge of good and evil, the acquiring of a certain kind of self-knowledge, understanding, you know, who or what they are, and understanding most profoundly that they are creatures endowed with a certain sort of freedom.
Mm-hmm. And if they hadn't done it, they wouldn't have been human. So to be human is, I think you mentioned that very strongly here, to really blow it.
At least have the opportunity to blow it.
Yeah, all right. Well, I don't know, I'd go a little farther. But that's up to you.
So what was man considered before being human? So what did God intend to be?
Well, I suppose the final definition of human, like the definition and description of God, I guess we'll have to wait until the whole world is wrapped up. And meanwhile, you're going to have to kind of wait whether the commies and the guys in Peking make more human beings than we people in Christian civilizations in the U.S. No, I'm kidding you. But then we'll know what human really is. Do you see that? From here, I think we have these inklings that it at least would give us a number of things. We'd have to take all of chapter 2, you see, all the gifts that he's given. But we'd also have to take what we've only gotten into in chapter 3 so far, the fallibility of man, that he always blows it, that he's always deviant, that he's always naughty. And then we'll also have, that's connected with, there's a punishment here. We haven't really faced up to that. God's action in this. And that God simply speaks now of death, of working in the sweat of your brow, of thorns and thistles, of man mistreating woman and lording it over her, and all those things.
But that's not what he intended us to be.
That's true. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But you see, you will have to wait for that, what he intended to us, until in the United States, until ERA is passed, and until we get rid of late capitalism, and until we have all kinds of other things. Now I'm teasing you. I hope you don't mind too much, but I guess I can't answer the question because it just never worked, you see that? Maybe if we dig deep enough in archaeology, we'll find that material evidence of that perfect world which once existed, where the lions didn't have any teeth, or I don't know, or whatever it is. Now I'm getting to be a little slap happy here. But I think you know what I'm getting at. Okay. Well, listen, I think we'll have to call this session closed in an hour, but that doesn't mean I won't stay here, and Mary is going to be here forever.